Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. You can go over to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that we've got going on over there. Whatever you're into, we got something for you. You don't want to just listen to this podcast. I mean, it's really 40 minutes a week enough? Is that enough 1517 podcasts for you? Unless you work from home, your commute's got to be longer than that. You need something else. You got to go over to 1517.org/podcast and get some more podcasts to listen to. While you're over there, you might want to click on that conference link. There's a tab. You want to click on that. Or maybe you're at Christville Fast. You want to click on that banner. That one that says, "Here we still stand." That's the one that you want to click on. Because that conference is the greatest of all conferences. And it's out there in San Diego, California, where Narnia is a reality, where Eden doesn't seem that far off. It's all of these things. If you want a good view of like what the new heavens and new earth might just be like, you could come out to San Diego, California with us. Me and Chad will be there. We're going to be doing a bunch of talks. We're going to be doing a bunch of hanging out, a bunch of eating, a bunch of fellowship, all the things. I mean, the communion of the saints is going pretty hard out there at that conference. It's full display out there. So come hear the gospel. Come hang out. You can do it. And we don't have that many tickets left. We are almost out of hotel rooms too. I mean, we are like very short on the hotel rooms. And you don't want that. You don't want to be waiting to get your conference ticket and then find out that you can't stay in the hotel at the place. At the resort. You don't want to be, while we're all hanging out, not having to worry about driving back to the hotel. You don't want to be saying, "Well, I got to get that Uber back to that Motel 6. Like, that's not what you want. So you want to get that ticket now. And here's the thing, we got your back, because if you enter the code P as in podcast, net as in network, 19, PNET 19 in the promo box, you can get $25 off each and every ticket you buy. So do that. Go get that discount. Go get that ticket. Reserve that room. It's not like they're gonna make it pay. You're not gonna make it pay for it right this second, but you gotta reserve it now. And come hang out with me and Chad and a whole bunch of other people. There's so many people. It's not like a city event where I go down the list every time. There's so many people I can't even go down the list. But everyone that you would like to hear, they're probably there. Chad, how's it going?
Good, good. I just was thinking. I was like dwelling in San Diego in my mind. I always remember what Elise Fitzpatrick told me, that out there, when they say it's 2 below, that means it's 68 degrees. Like 70 degrees is like what it is most of the time. So it's either 2 above or 2 below. It's 68 or 72.
You know, I can't remember. I think it was Jared Wilson who said, normally talking about the world as a fallen place is not difficult. Unless you're in San Diego, and then everyone's like, "I don't know what you're talking about."
It's amazing we're able to do such good theology out there, because it's such ideal Edenic conditions.
It's true.
Yeah. Well, hopefully people who are on the fence will jump off that fence, buy the ticket, and come join us.
Yeah, man.
It's a fantastic time.
It is. So where are we at in the old book of Deuteronomy?
Well, we're not in San Diego. We're not even in the Promised Land. We're still hanging out here on the other side of the Jordan. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 11. We were in high gear last time. We impressed ourselves by covering two chapters. So we'll see what we can do today. I know we're going to cover 11 and hopefully a little bit of 12 too, because we're getting right here to the edge of the main section of Deuteronomy. If you look at the outline of Deuteronomy, usually you'll see that it's divided up with kind of a prologue, preamble, some of this stuff we've been looking at the last few chapters, but the core of it begins in chapter 12. Or if you want to get technical, sometimes people begin with chapter 11, verse 31. But anyway, we'll say just for round number 12, and that takes us then through 26. So 12 through 26 is kind of the legal core of Deuteronomy. So we'll be talking about actually a lot of the stuff that we covered in Leviticus and in Exodus once we get there. So I think we'll probably keep moving at a pretty high rate of speed once we get to that as well.
Kind of how Deuteronomy works, right? It's the zoomed in look at a whole bunch of other stuff that we already covered.
Yeah, in many ways, it's positioned well as the fifth book of the Torah for a number of reasons. First of all, historically, because this is like the end of the kind of the Exodus story. They are right there at the Promised Land. But it's also positioned well as the conclusion, because if you know, if you're reading not fiction but nonfiction, usually your last chapter is sort of a wrapping everything up, restating things, kind of, you know, focusing in on the essentials of many of the things that were covered in the previous chapters. And that's more or less what Deuteronomy does. I mean, there's a lot of historical overview of what had happened leading up to Deuteronomy. And then there's a whole lot of grouping together of the laws that we've heard about before. And intermingled with all of these groupings of laws is something which is distinct from a lot of other legal codes. And that is just this constant, ongoing encouragement from Moses to pay attention, to give ear, to be careful, to take heed. So, I mean, if you were to gather up all of the words and phrases in Deuteronomy that are like that, that are an exhortation, it'd be overwhelming, the percentage of the book that's comprised of words like that. This is Moses trying with all his heart and all his soul and all his might to stamp these words on the Israelites, because, of course, he's at his own life's end, and they're really at the beginning of a new life for Israel as they cross over into this promised land. So he's trying to leave them as much as he can with the unforgettable impression of how important it is to have these words stamped on their hearts and minds to lead them and guide them individually and familially and nationally as they move forward. And we're going to hear more of that here in chapter 11.
Yeah, I kind of think of Deuteronomy as Moses's academy class on the Exodus. This is what it is, how he views this whole thing.
That's a good analogy. Yeah, that's really what it is. I mean, he's got a few lectures that he wants to give, and he's going to pack as much into those lectures as he can. It's too bad we can't get Moses to teach one of our 1517 Academy classes.
Yeah, we got to settle for Chad, but it's fine.
Yeah, right. Had to go on down the list. None of the prophets were available. Moses was taken, so we'll get this guy. He'll do it.
That's it.
We start out here at the beginning of 11 with a few verses that are reminding the Israelites who are standing there of a few of the things they've seen over the last few years. I mean, this is of course the younger generation, the older generation having died out. So everybody who was 20 years old or younger lived, and everybody who was 20 years old and older died. So they are there, except for Moses is the last one left, and of course Joshua and Caleb, those two exceptions. But he goes through this list in these first few verses to remind them of some of the things they've seen. And a lot of it is actually not so much focused on what God did in a blessing sort of way for Israel, as what God did in a punishing sort of way to their adversaries. So he talks in verse 3 about the signs and the works that God did to Egypt and to Pharaoh and to all his army. That's verses 3 and 4. And then in 5 and 6, he shifts the attention to the wilderness and some of the bad things that happened there. If you remember way back in the book of Numbers, we had the rebellion of Korah. And then in the midst of that rebellion, we also had a couple of other guys mentioned named Dathan and Abiram, who also rebelled at that same time as Korah did. And we have that particular incident referred to as well, and how the earth opened up and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that belonged to them. So this is sort of a long introductory sentence, if you will, to Moses' main point. So he says, all right, you guys have seen all this stuff. You saw what I did to Egypt. You saw what I did to Dathan and Abiram. You've seen how I deal with those who transgress my laws and afflict my people. Verse 8, therefore, you shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today as you're crossing over into this land. So in other words, look, you have seen everything that I did to your enemies, but you've also seen what I did to those in Israel itself who rebelled against me. So you know, basically, that I don't wink at evil. that I am a God of justice, and I have given you laws, and I have threatened to punish those who transgress these laws. And I have demonstrated in very unforgettable sorts of ways what can happen when individuals or families or leaders rebel against these. So bear that in mind. Keep that in mind as you're crossing over into this promised land. You know, I was reflecting upon this morning, going through this story. This is a challenge that's always present for the church that lives after the conclusion of the scriptures, just as it was a challenge for people who lived after certain generations where God was performing mighty acts for Israel. For instance, if you look at the book of Judges, the stories that are there, it'll talk about how God raises up Gideon, or he raises up Samson, or he raises up whoever the judge might be. And toward the end of the judge's life, it'll say that, you know, during the whole time that the judge was ruling Israel, then everything was pretty good. But then the judge dies, and the people kind of forget about him and what God was doing through him. And then this cycle of rebellion and retribution and all of this starts over again. And this is this ongoing repetition. And as I was thinking about that and thinking about the situation of the church today, I mean, it's a constant challenge for us who, with our own eyes, have not seen the Exodus, with our own eyes, have not seen all of these things that happened in the scriptures, to continue to live in these stories so that even though our eyes have not seen them, our eyes, in a way, do see them through the narratives which recount them. And I think this is the reason I'm bringing this up. I think this is why it's so necessary for the church to continually tell and retell and retell once more the stories of the scriptures, so that they do, as it were, happen before our eyes. So that even though we haven't experienced these personally, it's like we have, because they form so much of our understanding of who God is and how he works among his people, so that they become not just old stories, but ever new stories that are shaping our perception of the world and how God is at work in the church today, lest we forget what God has done, lest his words pass away from us. So that's one of the reasons that we return again and again to these stories. And yeah, it's one of the reasons also why the church has their ways ritually of trying to get us to participate in the story itself. I think, for instance, of what the early church would do when they baptized adults. I mean, to us, it would be really strange, but I think this was the early church's way of helping people to physically, with their senses, to participate in the story of God's salvation of them, that he is bringing them into by means of baptism. So in the early church, you would be baptized. Well, first of all, you would strip, and then you would be baptized in the nude. So the idea is you're completely leaving behind everything, and you're now entering into the baptismal waters, and you're washed. You are, as it were, put in the Red Sea. You're drowned in the flood. You cross the Jordan. All these water stories happen to you in baptism. And then you emerge from that into this brilliant room full of light, because now you have left the darkness and you're entering into the brightness of God's light in Christ. And you're clothed with a clean white garment, which is, of course, iconic of the righteousness that we have in Christ. You're anointed with oil because you have now been joined to him who is the anointed one himself. And then you would leave that baptismal area and process into the church, where you would join in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, just imagine going through all of that ritually, a very sense-oriented, very physical kind of ritual that was intended to make sure that you didn't just kind of have this in your head that you were part of the story, but that you actually participated in this biblical story through this present day ritual. And I think that's one of the ways, and we could, of course, multiply those examples, but that's one of the ways that the church throughout the ages has has tried to bring the biblical narratives into the life of the church so that we understand we're still part of the story of what God is doing.
Yeah, this is one of the reasons why I think I'm not a liturginazi. I don't think everyone has to do everything the exact same way or anything like this. But one of the reasons I think that some form of liturgy is useful is because things like Old Testament readings and things like that are helpful so that we stay connected to this stuff. And so there'll be times where you'll go into a church and you'll have an Old Testament reading, and then you'll have a New Testament reading. You'll have a gospel reading. Those are kind of the three readings that you'll have. So you'll have like an epistle, an Old Testament text, and a gospel text. The reason I think that that's helpful is for this exact reason, that regardless of whatever, you know, in liturgical churches, usually then the pastor will pick one of those if you're following a lectionary or something like that. And again, I'm not saying you have to do that. I used to have the readings, and then I usually would work my way through books of the Bible, but I would actually keep the readings anyway. And the reason I would do that is because I actually think that there's value in reminding people that this is where we came from, and this is what God has done. And so I think that's the thought process behind that sort of stuff. It's not just like, hey, let's show you how these texts all connect together, but also just remind you of the stories. Yeah, so I think that kind of stuff is good. Even when reading plans, I think they can be helpful if you don't turn them into a law. I used to read the Bible just like cover to cover, and so I've done that a bunch of times. But what I do now is I read a little bit of Old Testament, I read a Psalm, and I read a little bit of New Testament, and I try to do that every day. And the reason I do that is because I don't want to read the whole Old Testament and then read the whole New Testament and there's too much separation. So I might spend half the year reading the Old Testament and then the other second half of the year reading the Gospels and the Epistles. And I don't even like that 6 months to go by without like revisiting one or the other. So I don't want to read, I don't want to be reading some, you know, Judges or whatever, Chronicles or whatever, and not sort of have a little bit about the life of Christ or a little bit about what the apostles are saying. But also, I don't want to read those other things removed from the Old Testament narrative either. And so, yeah, I think it's very helpful for us to constantly be going back to the entirety of scriptures, both Old and New Testament, and reminding ourselves, yeah, this is what God has done to make us who we are. And yeah, it's very important. And that's exactly what Deuteronomy Moses is, you have to remember that when Moses does this, he's speaking by and large to a group of people that did not experience most of the things that he's talking about. It wasn't like they're like, oh yeah, I remember when we went through the Red Sea. Most of these people do not remember that.
Yeah, so their situation is very much like ours when we hear the stories of the Gospels or when we read anything that's written in the scriptures. You know, we're separated from the stories, but we still participate in them. The more that they become our stories, the more they become real to us.
Yeah,
the more we immerse ourselves in them.
Yeah, and, I mean, when Moses says things, when God brought you through this or whatever, you do get to read yourself into that. This is one of the times where it's okay to do that, because the people he's talking about, they weren't there either.
Mm-hmm.
So when he says you, he's talking to people who did not physically happen to. And so we then have permission to say, like, God brought me through that.
Yeah.
Because what he's referencing is God brought a people that he's going to bring Christ through. I'm in Christ, and so I was also brought through this. He did this for me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we're part of that story as much as the Israelites are part of the story when they're hearing about what happened to their grandfather's generation. So by repetition of these stories, by doing what Deuteronomy talks about, how you bind them on your hand, you bind them on your forehead, you teach them to your sons when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up, as it says in verses 18 through 21, then these stories become my story And then I teach them to my children, and they become my children's stories, and they're passed down this sort of way. I mean, it's, people know this, but it's worth saying again, because we live in such a textual society, such a book society, that it's always worth reminding ourselves that at this time, and for basically all of biblical history, people did not possess copies of the scriptures. At most, at the very most, they might have had a verse or two written on something. That's it. So everything was oral. So everything they knew of the scriptures had been learned not through the eyes, but through the ears. And it was like this for most of the church's history. I mean, to have in your possession a book that we just simply take for granted was something that was almost unheard of. It was so incredibly expensive to have anything, to have a book copied and to have it in your possession. Then it was a possession of just very few people. You know, only the rich would have had copies of scrolls, because to get that copy, you had to hire somebody or do it yourself to copy by hand the whole thing. So we take it for granted that we can just grab a Bible and open it up and read anytime we want to. But that's in the vast spectrum of history, that is a relatively modern phenomenon. Yeah, everything was learned by ear.
Yeah, I have a leaf. It's just one page from an original first edition Geneva Bible. I had a friend gave it to me. He bought it at an auction. He was at an auction, and he said, "I'm gonna buy that for Dan." He spent too much money on it. So I asked him, I was like, "How much was it?" And he told me, and I was like, "That's ridiculous. You shouldn't have done that." And his response was, "For the vast majority of church history, people would have given a lot more than that."
Yeah.
What he was saying was that people would have given just about anything that they had for one page, front and back of the scriptures. That it is valuable, and that is absolutely true. I mean, most for the vast majority of history, the people of God did not even have that, which I have just framed, but they didn't have that. They didn't have just even one page. So yeah, it's a good reminder. And this is what Moses is doing. There's no printing press. There's not this. He's telling the people here that you're going to have to orally pass this stuff down, or else it's going to be forgotten.
Mm-hmm. That's why he says in verse 19, "Teach him to your children, talk to them when you sit, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you rise up." So, if you want the next generation to be able to pass this on to their generation, then don't waste any time. Make sure that it is the ongoing topic of conversation.
I'm sure people right now are like, "Are you guys going to get into this text? Just so you know, this is what this text is about. That's why we're talking about it."
Yeah, right. We're not just making this stuff up.
This is about passing it down. This is about knowing the scriptures, even if you don't have the scriptures.
Yeah. I mean, that is chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, verses 18 through 21. That is what he's talking about. And what leads up to that is he's saying, "Listen, you've seen all this that I've done. Now I'm about to bring you to the promised land, and it's going to be a great place. I mean, it's going to be the San Diego, right? It's going to be an ideal location. In fact, it's going to be very different from Egypt," he said. In Egypt, you know the way it works in Egypt. If you're going to have a crop, there's only one way you're going to have a crop in Egypt. It's through the annual flooding of the Nile, right? The snows melt in Ethiopia, and the floods that happen there, they all work their way down into the Nile. And so once a year in the summer and fall, the Nile floods, and the waters just go everywhere. And then it gradually begins to dissipate and leaves behind the creeks and rivers and ponds and whatnot. And that soil is where the crops are grown. So that's the way it works in Egypt. But he says, it's not going to work that way in Israel, because Israel is a place of hills and valleys. Well, you can't have flooding that way with hills and valleys. So the only way you're going to get crops in the Promised Land, which is a great place. I mean, it's a fertile land, but the only way it's going to happen is by rain. And God is telling them, look, My eyes are going to be on this land from the beginning of the year to the end, and I will give you rain. However, if you rebel against me, if you forget my words, then verse 17, then I will shut up the heavens. I'm gonna close it. Close the door. There will be no rain, and the ground won't yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord your God is giving you. So this is God's way of reminding the Israelites through in the agricultural sort of way that, yeah, it's a fantastic land. I mean, that you all sorts of crops will grow there. They already knew this from the spies, the spies bringing back all the fruits of the land. But it doesn't matter how good the land is. If it doesn't get any rain, it's not growing any crops. And the one who's in control of the rain is the God who's giving them his words. And so he wants them to stick by those words. And then picking up here with verse 22, he's reminding them again to be careful to keep the commandments, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways. And he's going to drive out all the nations who are before you. And he says, every place on which the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. So from the north in the Lebanon area to the river Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea and so forth, he says, wherever your foot sets down, that is going to be the place for you. By the way, I think we've talked about this on the show before, that this idea of wherever your foot treads, it's going to be yours. That's actually based upon an ancient practice where in order to claim title to land, you walked the borders of the land. So by physically stepping on the borders of that land, that was the way that you claimed that territory as your own. So for instance, in Egypt, on occasion, the pharaohs would have to make a journey around the land of Egypt so as to symbolically claim this land as their own again. And some people speculate too that, you know, in the book of Ruth, if you remember when the land is purchased and a sandal is given in exchange for the land, some people think that's the reason that a sandal was chosen, was because this sandal had been what the previous owner of the land had used to walk upon this land. So this is him, as it were, by handing over the sandal that had tread upon this soil, he's now passing on that soil itself. He's passing ownership over to the new owner. So that's why it talks about the need for that wherever the foot treads, that is going to be your land.
In later years, we got lazy and just did this through the clever use of flags.
Yeah.
We just stuck a flag on a piece of land and said, yep, that's ours.
That's it.
Sail up on a shore, stick a flag in the ground, and that's how you do it. We did that with the moon. That's how arrogant we are. Yeah. Can't walk this whole moon. Let's stick a flag in it and call it good.
Oh man, I'm drawing a blank here, but I did some research on this a while back. But there was actually, up until maybe the time of the colonization of America, in England, there was still a practice on, I think it was around Ascension Day, when the congregation would walk the borders of the parish and sing hymns and whatnot as a way of kind of commemorating the borders of their land, the borders of the parish. And so it became sort of an annual ritual that the pastor and his people would engage in. Just a little bit of trivia there for you, history buffs. But anyway, so picking up here with Deuteronomy again, verse 26, we really begin to transition into what we're going to see in 12 and following. He sets a stark contrast here. He says, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. So there's not like multiple options here. There's a blessing and there's a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you, and the curse, if you don't listen. So there's nothing complicated about this. You listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and you conduct yourself in a way that is in keeping with what that voice says, and you have a blessing. You don't listen to the voice of the Lord your God. His words don't have their way with you, and you end up going the direction that you want to go, contrary to what God says, and a curse will come upon you. So it's very black and white when you get to matters of the law. There's a blessing and there's a curse. And actually, one of the ways that he wanted to impress this upon the Israelites is to get back to what we were talking about earlier, ritually. So what's going to happen, and we'll read about this in the book of Joshua, chapter 8, when the Israelites went into the promised land and conquered it, what they did is they stationed about half of the tribes on Mount Gerizim and half of the tribes on Mount Ebal, and part of the tribes on Mount Gerizim spoke the words of blessing, and the other tribes at Mount Ebal spoke the words of cursing. They were sort of a preaching back and forth to one another as they were divided there between those two mountains with the valley in between. So this was the way in which the nation as a whole reminded themselves, not just verbally, but through this ritual enactment, as it were, of the importance of listening to God's word and keeping his covenant now that he'd brought them into the promised land.
Yeah, this is one of those things where, one, you have that word obey, which I think is just too simple. As we've stated before, so obey is not really a word for the Hebrew. This is to listen or to hear the commandments of God. In some ways, obey, I think it's too static, where it's just like, just do these things, and this will happen. If you don't do them, that'll happen. But this is about God having the people's ear. If he doesn't have their ear, bad things are going to happen. If he does have their ear, good things are going to happen. And in a lot of ways, the rest of the Old Testament, you could almost apply this text as a hermeneutic as you read the rest of the Old Testament and as you read what's happening to Israel in any given spot and be like, have these people stopped listening to God? Because it seems like things are going really bad. And are these people, does God have these people's ear? Because it seems like things are going pretty good. And that is absolutely the case over and over and over again. So you will see them vacillate between these, and there's probably more bad than good, but you will see that sometimes things are going great, and it's because they are listening to the voice of God. And a lot of the time you will see things are going very poorly, and the reason God gives is, got an adulterous people here, they're still stubborn, they're not listening to me at all, they've disregarded my commands, they've disregarded my voice. And so this text, I think, is a thing you could layer on top of the rest of the Old Testament narratives, and it will tell you exactly what's going on there and be like, oh, God wasn't joking around when he said this to them.
Yeah, that's a great point. I mean, there is that. It's a very clear consistency. And if you want to see it very starkly, go to the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, or really 1st and 2nd Samuel or 1st and 2nd Kings, because you see there over and over, that's exactly what happened in the whole nation. For instance, things were going very, very poorly up until King Josiah. And all of a sudden there was this amazing find during the reign of King Josiah. There were some priests who were kind of cleaning up the temple. I mean, it just was like a church work day, right? You go, yeah. You do a little cleanup, and I mean, this is an amazing story. One of the guys found this book, and he brings it to the king, and he's like, hey, I found this book. well, what is this book? And they start reading it. Well, it's the book of the law of the Lord. It's like it had just been forgotten. It's like gathering dust somewhere. Somebody stuck it in some broom closet in the temple. And they find it and they read it, and King Josiah tears his clothes and begins mourning, because hearing the words of God, he realizes that they weren't doing what God had given them to do and believing what God had given them to believe. And so he initiates what's sometimes called the Old Testament Reformation, in which he cleans up all of the idolatrous worship. He cleans up the temple. And lo and behold, things go really well for Israel.
Yeah, when I read that story, very much I read this as rediscovering the voice of the Lord.
Yeah.
All of a sudden, God has the ear of the king through his word. And things start going great. Things turn around because Josiah looks at this and says, well, this is God's word to us. So we should listen. And they had gone a long time not hearing the voice of God.
They were just making it up as they went along.
I guess so. It's a bizarre thing, man. Yeah, and that's a good example. And this happens, you read the, you know, the minor prophets and that sort of thing. Yeah, you read what they say, and they are over and over again complaining about what God is complaining to the prophet about is these people are hard of hearing. Mm-hmm. This is their problem. And yeah. Now, like, and then you just go down the list, and they're like, so I guess some Assyrians are going to have to come, or I guess some Babylonian captivity is going to have to go down. And this is all they're hard of hearing. They're stiff necked, rejected me, they've abandoned me over and over and over again. And so, yeah, this little one verse where God sort of says, I'm putting before you something, he does not compromise on this. This is how things go.
Mm-hmm. That's why, you know, when in the jumping forward to the life of the church, that's why anytime there's a reinvigoration of the church's life or reformation of the church, it's always connected with once more actually giving serious attention to the Word of God.
Yeah.
I mean, that's why, for instance, in the Reformation that began with Luther, what's one of the first things that he did? Well, he made sure that he translated the scriptures into vernacular so that people would be able to actually hear the Word of God. So anytime that there's, look throughout church history, anytime that there is a serious reinvigoration of the life of the church, it's by giving heed once more to the voice of God, because we're always going to be following voices. I mean, that's just a fact of human life. Whether it's the voice in our head, or the voices of those around us, or the voices of our culture, we are never deaf to the voices that are constantly speaking to us. And these voices have their way with us. They pull us one direction or another. They push us forward, they push us back, they push us outward or inward. So it's inescapable to listen to voices. But the question is, which one is going to be determinant for how we understand who we are and how we're to live with our neighbor, and especially how we stand with God? And if it's the voice of the Lord in his word that's telling us that, then there will be blessing, because we're actually listening to the one who is blessedness himself, and he's going to be the one who's actually able to give us the good things we need and the direction we need so that we can live a life that is actually best for us and best for everybody around us.
Yeah, I mean, in a lot of ways, you know, the sola scriptura, which is scripture alone, part of the solas of the Reformation, and it's really sort of the thing that catapults the Reformation is the scriptures. I mean, so Luther starts reading the scriptures and says, hey, hold on a second, right? But sola scriptura is just another way of saying it's scripture alone, but it's another way of saying the voice of God alone. That's the voice we listen to. So when we figure out what it is exactly that we confess and teach and believe, we say the voice of God alone, scripture alone.
Amen.
Amen. And that is it, man. We are out of time. I think we got through 11. We didn't get into 12, but that's okay. And we'll get it next week. Guys, if you want to support the work over here at the podcast, well, it's real simple. You just go over to Christ Will Fast. You go to 1517. You go over to the donate page, and you can become a contributor. You can. And there's a bunch of people that did that, and they are the reason that this can be free and that we can keep doing this and all the other things that we do. So if you have benefited from it and would like to, you know, do that thing, then we would definitely appreciate you doing it. Chad, I will see you next week.
All right. See you there. Thanks.